Orderly Worship, number 25 in the 1 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 24th, 2011.
Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for the chance to be in your presence. I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. Speak to us that word that we need to hear, that word that enables us to be the people that you desire us to be, a people who believe the gospel and who live the gospel. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you hate those times when your words come back to bite you? Don't you hate it when you said something and one of your kids spouts it back to you? You know, it's those times when you want to say, well, don't do what I do, do what I said. You have those times when you just wish you hadn't said it. I have long been an advocate of preaching through biblical books. From the time I was first a pastor, my first church, what I did, beginning the first Sunday I was there, I started preaching through books. That's just always been my practice. I've been an advocate of it. I said, this is what you need to do. This is how you feed the church. This is how we're all built up in the faith. And I've just always advocated it. My reasoning was simple. If you preach through biblical books, it forces you to deal with topics you would never choose. If you left it up to just pick and choose what you want, there are certain things you just stay away from because you're uncomfortable with those things or because you're uncertain about what you believe about those things. So my reasoning was good. If you preach through biblical books, it forces you to deal with those things you just soon not deal with. If I'm going to leave it up to me to pick and choose, I'll probably ride my hobby horse. I'll ride that thing that I like and I'm comfortable with. And so I think it's better to preach through books. Enter tonight's text. I've dealt with the meaty subjects already. I dealt with chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and I talked about tongues and the problems with that. And because I've dealt with that, the great temptation is to say, so let's move on to chapter 15 and get over there, because all that's left at the end of chapter 14 are just some housekeeping matters. It's not all that significant, but I know that because I've had the habit and because I've been so vocal about it, if I were to do that, someone would come up to me and say, Pastor, I'm just curious, why did you skip the last third of 1 Corinthians chapter 14? So, tonight I'm going to have to deal with how women ought to keep silent in church. Our text tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're going to begin at verse 26. Paul's basic message to the Christians at Corinth is you need to grow up. Look, God has called you. God has sanctified you. You're saints. You're set apart by the work of Christ. You are set apart by the activity of God. He has marked you as belonging to Him. You are already saints. Now, why don't you act like it? Why don't you live up to your calling? Why don't you live up to the thing that God has called you to and the thing that He's really already made you? Chapters 11 through 14, then he deals with issues of public worship. In chapter 11, he's dealt with head coverings and the Lord's table. In chapter 12, he dealt with spiritual gifts and the fact that all of us as the people of God, all of us who've repented of our sin and trusted in Christ have been gifted spiritually, and we've been given a gift for a purpose. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. As a part of that discussion, he talked about the nature of the church, that the church is a body, and a body has various members, and all of us, as those individual members, have different functions, but we are mutually dependent. I don't have the luxury or the freedom to say, I don't need you. You don't have the freedom to say, I don't need you. We need each other. We're part of a body, and if a body's going to function and do what a body is supposed to do, it has to have all its members functioning. Chapter 13, then he showed them that love is to be their guide, that I'm going to show you a more excellent way so that when you go to exercise those gifts and when you go to live and walk in those gifts, you are to be motivated by love. You are to be animated by love. It's to permeate everything that you say and everything that you do. Then in chapter 14, he deals specifically with the gift of tongues and some of the problems that are related to that. It's clear the Corinthian believers were enamored with the gift of tongues. Now, part of that, I think, is due to their pagan background, due to the kind of worship that they'd been a part of in their pre-Christian days. Ecstatic utterance and those kinds of things, enthusiasm and ecstasy, was a part of their worship, so they were drawn to that kind of thing. And so a gift that would manifest itself in that kind of way is going to have a natural pull on them. But Paul's very clear, while that is a gift, while God does gift certain individuals with the gift of tongues, Paul says the gift of prophecy, and that's not just telling the future, that is speaking forth the truth of God, the gift of prophecy is superior to that of tongues. And the reason for that is it's understood by the whole congregation. It adds to the building up of the body of Christ, and it leads to conviction, confession, and worship. So much so that Paul says, I would rather speak five plain, intelligent, straightforward words than an infinity of words in a tongue. He's not saying that tongues don't have its place. He's not saying it's not a valid gift. He's not saying it's something you shouldn't pursue. It's not something you should involve in. But he is saying it's not on the same level as the gift of prophecy. It's better to speak five intelligible words understood by those who were there, because the whole purpose of the gift is for the building up of the body of Christ. That brings us to our text. Let's begin in chapter 14 and verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it's reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that these things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. As we walk through this passage together, here's what I want us to understand. Our worship is to be decent, orderly, and according to scriptural principles. I think that's what Paul's trying to say to the church. The whole topic in chapters 11 through 14 is public worship and how the church is to function in that way. And I think what's clear in this text is that we are to worship in a decent, orderly, and scriptural fashion. Bottom line, you and I are not free to worship however we see fit. We are not free to say, well, I'm going to judge worship and what's appropriate and what's inappropriate based on what I like or what I dislike. We're not given that freedom. There are scriptural commands given to us about our worship. Now, there are those who strictly follow what is referred to as the regulative principle. The regulative principle, simply stated, is that you are only to include that which the Scripture commands or prescribes for worship. If the Scripture commands us to do it, the Scripture prescribes, set forth, this is to be done in public worship, then you may do it. But if it's not set out for us in Scripture as something to be done in worship, it's not to take place in the worship service. Now, Luther followed a little different guide. Luther's motto was stated as, if it's not forbidden by the Scriptures, then it's acceptable. if the Scripture doesn't forbid it, then it's appropriate in the worship service. Now, whichever one you want to follow, you've got to apply reason to it. It's not just a matter, does the Scripture use the word and say that's okay, or does the Scripture forbid this or that in a very specific way? You have to apply the reason and say, well, is the principle reflected there? It's not just, is the piano mentioned in Scripture, or is the piano forbidden in Scripture? But you have to consider, what does the Scripture have to say about musical instruments and their place in worship? And it is a reasonable thing to decide whether that's appropriate, inappropriate, and so forth. So it's not just a matter of whether I can find the word or not and say, well, that's not mentioned. Because if you don't do that, then we get in trouble. Then you get to say, well, where's electricity? Where's lights? Where's amplification? You know, all kinds of things that we use all the time and don't even think about it would be excluded from public worship. Now, I don't follow 100% either one of those. I'm kind of in between somewhere. I do think that there are certain things that are inappropriate for worship. Not that they're bad or evil or wicked or that no Christian should ever participate in it. I think there are things that are good and fine and profitable for us to engage in. They're just not appropriate in the worship service. There are certain things that are not appropriate when the occasion for our gathering is the worship and the glory and the honor of our God. Some things are just not appropriate in that setting. There are certain songs that I like, and I like to sing it, and I just enjoy it. It's not appropriate for worship. Not because it speaks of some evil, wicked thing, or it uses foul language, but there are some things that are frivolous in such a way it's not appropriate for the worship of the true and the living God. So that's what we're talking about in this passage, and I think we have to read it in the context that Paul's talking about worship and what's appropriate, what's not appropriate for the worship service. At the same time, I think there are things that are not specifically spelled out in Scripture that are fine in the worship service. But as we make our way through this text, there are three things I want us to know, because I think it divides easily into three parts. The first is in verse 26 down through the first part of verse 33. And the principle is, worship is to proceed in an orderly manner with the intent of building up the body of Christ. Worship is to proceed in an orderly manner. And its intent, its desire, its aim, its focus is for the building up, the edification of the body of Christ. That's basic to worship. Paul begins with the phrase, "What then, brothers?" What's he talking about? Well, in light of everything he's been saying, in light of all that he's been talking about throughout this whole section, in light of the fact that every member is gifted, if in light of the fact that we are dependent on one another, in light of the fact that love is to be our guide, and that we are to pursue love and earnestly seek spiritual gifts, especially that we prophesy. Now, in light of that, brothers, how do we proceed? In other words, whenever you come together for the purpose of worship, what does it look like? What does it look like when the church gathers? Because when he says, when you come together, the implication is when you come together for worship. So he's not talking about what should happen when you gather for dinner. He isn't talking about what you should gather for this occasion or that. Specifically, in the context of public worship, when you come together for the purpose of worship, what should it look like? Answer, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Now, don't read that, each one, as mandatory. Paul is not suggesting, okay, every time you come to worship, every one of you needs to have either a hymn, a song, a lesson, or a revelation, or a tongue. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, all are eligible to participate in the worship experience, and these are the kinds of things that should go on in the worship service. He's saying that Worship is a participation sport and not a spectator sport. When you come to worship, it isn't a matter that you're to sit there and be entertained. It isn't a matter that you're to sit there and you're to be impressed. You come with the purpose of participating in the worship. Whether you ever come up here or not, whether you ever stand behind the pulpit or whether you ever lead in special music or anything like that, if you're present, you are to participate. You're to take part in, you're to be involved in the worship of God. You've got something to add to the service. That's his point. Now, notice he goes on to say, and as you come together, things need to be done for the purpose of building up. All things should be done for building up, for edification. Now he's going to talk specifically about tongues and prophecy. Verse 27 and 28 talk about tongues in the worship service. If there are any who speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, each one in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So Paul says, here are some regulations, here are some restrictions on the gift of tongues and its use in the worship service. It is interesting, he doesn't say it's forbidden. He doesn't say it's inappropriate. He doesn't say it better not happen. He says when it does, two or at the most three, and did you notice? Each one in turn. And did you notice? If there's not an interpreter, keep it to yourself. He outlines three things that govern, give regulation to the gift of tongues and its use in a public worship service. Two at the most three, each one in turn. In other words, it's orderly. It's not all at once. It's not a free-for-all. And third, there must be one to interpret. And if there isn't one to interpret, that person needs to be quiet. Keep it to himself. Speak to yourself and God. Now, here's my question. If the gift of tongues that Paul is talking about in this passage, and frankly how Paul uses it, and I think how all of the New Testament uses it, if the gift of tongues is an ecstatic utterance, if it is a heavenly language, then how are they going to know whether there's an interpreter present or not? Because it's clear from what Paul says. I mean, just read it. He didn't say, share your tongue, and if nobody's there that can interpret it, everybody disregard it and move on. He said, if God has given you a tongue and you're going to use it in worship, find out whether there's an interpreter present, and if there's not, it's not to happen. Now, if it's a heavenly language, then how could you possibly know whether an interpreter's present or not? Seems to me that the gift that Paul is referring to in this passage sounds an awful lot like the gift that was manifested on the day of Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? What did the crowd say? We heard the gospel in our own language. The gift as it was given, which Paul said earlier, we looked at it last time in chapter 14, it's a sign to the unbeliever. What was the sign? The sign was an evangelistic sign that they might hear the gospel in their own language that they could clearly understand. If God's given you a tongue, I don't believe it is a heavenly language. I think it's a language. And you would know whether there's someone there who knows Spanish or Portuguese or Russian. Oh, he's not here today. I guess that's not of the Lord. I'll keep quiet. See, I think my charismatic friends have trouble with this passage. Because I've never been in a service where this was followed. I've never been in a service where the gift of tongues was exercised in this way. What I've seen, what is most common, is that someone says, let's pray, and everybody goes off, and there's this noise, and there's this confusion, and nobody has any idea what's being said. It seems to me Paul is saying, that's not appropriate in worship. Because worship is to be done decently in order and for the purpose of building up the body. Now, can I say that while my charismatic and Pentecostal friends have trouble with this passage, I do too because of what he says later on when he says, don't forbid the speaking in tongues. Because just to be honest with you, I just soon forbid it. That way we don't have to deal with it. But again, you and I aren't given that kind of freedom because God's sovereign and none of us are. And God can manifest what He wants when He wants, provided it doesn't violate His nature and His character. The problem is, we're not comfortable with that. And the problem is, maybe our services are too comfortable. They're predictable. Because we govern what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And maybe God sometimes wants to say, I want to do something different. It seems logical to me that these are languages that would be understood. And Paul lays out clearly, unless you know someone is there to interpret, you need to keep it to yourself. But lest you think I'm picking on tongues, we need to keep reading because beginning in verse 29, he starts talking about the gift of prophecy and its use and worship, and he puts restriction on that as well. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first one be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. He lays down the same kind of rules. Again, he says two or three to speak. He says, let the others weigh what is being said. Who are the others? I think there are others who have the gift. They're to weigh what is being said. What does that mean? They're to judge whether what they're saying is scriptural or not. I've told you before, and I'm convicted that this is the truth. You need to beware of any preacher who doesn't want you questioning what he says. Because Paul's clear about how this gift is to be operating in the church. And I believe that includes any time I'm up here on Sunday morning or Sunday night, or Wednesday night, if the church is gathered and I'm exercising the gift that God has given me to speak a prophetic word, meaning to speak forth the truth of God, that it is your responsibility to weigh what is being said and determine whether it's godly and biblical or not. It's to be weighed. It's to be carefully considered. And he says, if while this one is speaking, another has a revelation from God, then they need to say, God has something to say, and the first one be quiet and let the other speak. Again, that's risky. And by the way, I don't believe that means that we turn the service over to whoever walks through the door and says, I've got a word from God. Because you know what the context is here? The context here is a church where they know the people that are gathered. And the people are trustworthy, not somebody who walks in off the street and says, God sent me tonight and I got a word for you. I think you say to that person, great, I'd love to visit with you when the service is over. And as we talk about that, if God has something He wants to say through you to the church, I'd love for you to share that with us at an appropriate time. And you weigh. So hear this in the context of a local church where people are sharing their lives with one another and they're all walking together in obedience to the Scripture. How do I know that's what he's talking about? Because of what he goes on to say. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. God's not a God of chaos. He's not a God of disorder. He's a God of peace. And the word peace might be better translated, He is a God of harmony. I read, and again, I greatly love and respect John MacArthur. I think he is a great Bible teacher. I think he's a godly man. But MacArthur says he believes that this passage only applied in the first century and doesn't apply anymore because God was still giving a fresh word, but that doesn't happen anymore. And so we can disregard this because this should never happen in a church today. My problem is, I don't think you can justify that in the text. So I have the same problem with that I do the ones who say, the text says that when the perfect comes, tongues will be done away with, and the perfect was the New Testament. It's the canon. It's the completion of that. So tongues cannot be anymore. You can't prove that by the text. Remember we said this morning, God won't fit in your box. Sometimes He likes to break out and do what He wants to do. That's what's being said here. Our worship is to be orderly. Our worship is to be decent. It is to be done with the aim of building up the body. Also notice in verse 31 that he says the spirit of prophets is subject to prophets. In other words, you have control over it. Oh, God just came all over me and I just spoke up. I just stood up and started speaking because the Spirit was so strong. That wasn't God. The Spirit is subject to the prophet. You'll be held for disobedience if you disobey the Word of God, if God told you to speak and you don't. But it's not that you had no control over it, because it's clear in this passage, Paul's saying, you've got control. You don't speak in a tongue unless there's an interpreter present, even if it's strongly on you and you really want to do it. Not an interpreter, I'm not doing it. Someone has a revelation. If it's God who's doing it, fine. But if not, the Spirit is subject to the prophet. The point is, our worship is to be orderly because God is a God of peace. The principle is stated at the beginning and the end of this whole section. In verse 26, he said, "Let all things be done for building up." In verse 40, he's going to say, "All things should be done decently and in order." Second, oh my, look at the time. We just need to skip this part. No, let's deal with it. The second part of verse 33 down through verse 35, where we learn that worship must proceed according to scriptural principle. Worship is to proceed according to scriptural principles. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Grammatically, the last part of verse 33 goes with verse 34. How do I know that? Well, because it doesn't make any sense the other way around. It doesn't make any sense to read it as if he is saying God is not the God of confusion in all the churches of the saints. Because God's not the author of confusion, period. Now, new subject, as is the custom in all the churches, he's moving to a new section. It seems pretty straightforward. Women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If they want to learn anything, then they need to ask their husband, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. The word silent is used 9 times in the New Testament. And oddly enough, it means silent. It's also translated in other places, hold their peace. It's translated in a few places, keep a secret. But they all come back to the same thing. They don't say anything. He says they are not permitted. The word permitted is they are not allowed. They're not given authority to speak. Well, maybe it's the word speak. Maybe if there's some... Well, the word means to say or to tell or to speak. Well, surely the word shameful doesn't really mean shameful. Well, no, I guess not. It means disgraceful, improper, indecent. And this is according to the law. Where in the Old Testament law does it say women are to keep silent? Most think it's reference to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This raises questions for me, this text does. The first question is this a blanket prohibition? Is this a universal statement? Or, second, does it relate to a specific problem in Corinth? Is there a specific situation that Paul is dealing with in the church there? Is it a particular problem in Corinth, and so he makes this statement? Or, a third question, does this prohibit all speaking and all teaching in the church, or is it related to the gift of tongues, which is the immediate topic that Paul is dealing with in this text? I wish I knew. I wish I had a good, solid answer for those three questions. At this point, I don't. This is a time when I have a lot more questions than I have answers, just being honest with you. Let me share another question I have with you. I'm not sure how I reconcile what Paul says here that seems so clear and so plain in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, with what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5. Because in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, he said, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven." Does that raise a question for you? Because what that says is, it's expected they're going to pray and they're going to prophesy. They need to have a symbol of authority on them when they do. So how do I reconcile that with they are not allowed to speak? Well, let me see what Paul says other places. How about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, is Paul saying in 1 Timothy 2 that he will never allow a woman to speak in church? Or does he say, "I don't allow her to speak in the context where she is exercising authority"? Because he says that together. And grammatically, I think you can read it that way. I don't allow her to speak in a context where she is exercising authority over men. Well, how about that word authority? Maybe I can study that and get some answers to this. Well, the problem is, that is the only time that word is used in all the New Testament. And even when you turn to classical Greek and say, "Well, I'll get some help from there," how is it used normally in Greek language? It's not used very often at all. The only thing we know for certain is the authority that it's speaking of is a judicial or governing kind of authority. So that raises a question. When a woman says something in church, is she exercising governmental authority over any man who's present when she speaks? What about Priscilla? Aquila and his wife, Priscilla. She apparently taught alongside her husband and instructed Apollos, according to Acts chapter 18 and verse 26. According to Acts 2 and verse 17, we are told about the coming of the Spirit of God and it being poured out. And we are told, "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy." And Acts 21 verses 8 and 9, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." So, where do I stand? Firmly in midair. No, not exactly. I do not believe that this is an absolute universal prohibition of women speaking in church. I do believe that when they speak, in whatever context it is in the church, they are not to violate the principle of male leadership. Because I do believe it is a biblical principle that the husband is the head of the home, and in keeping, men are to be the spiritual authority within the church. So whatever speaking is done has to be done within the context of understanding that greater principle. Again, I also believe it's not to be in an authoritative role. It is not to be in a place where she exercises authority over men. But I remind you, the goal of the passage and the focus of the passage has to do with orderly worship. I think there were particular problems in Corinth. I think Paul is addressing that, but I believe there are principles that apply. I'm just not willing to take it to the degree that some are at this point. It would be easier if I did. It would be easier if I said to you, I'm just going to have to go with the majority opinion. I'm not there yet. So, must women remain silent in church? Yes and no. I think that there are roles that are appropriate and there are roles that are inappropriate, from my understanding of the Scripture. I think that women have godly insight and perspective that men would be wise to hear and to weigh and to consider. And so I think they have valuable things to say and to offer. I think that there is a distinction within the church. There is an elevation of women and their role generally in the church that we don't see in the world outside of the church, certainly in the ancient world and in culture. But it's going to be within the context of roles and responsibility that God has given to men and to women. I think there are different. I think we're given different responsibilities and different roles to play. And so I'm comfortable with women speaking in certain contexts within the church, and I'm uncomfortable with them speaking in other contexts. And you may strongly disagree with me, and that's fine. Because I'm not your pope, I'm your pastor. I don't speak with the authority of an infallible proclamation. I'm telling you what I honestly believe through my study of the Scripture. And I'm left with too many questions, honestly, about how to reconcile these passages. Because it's clear to me that Paul's expecting women are going to pray and prophesy in chapter 11. So I have to understand they must be silent in the context that they're going to be speaking. And I haven't figured that out yet. So I should have just skipped this and gone on. But instead, I wanted to share with you where I am, in the hopes that together we can reason through this and reach a biblical understanding. Again, I think the thrust of the passage has to do with orderliness and appropriateness within the worship service. Third, in verse 36 through verse 40, all things must be done in submission to the authority of the Scripture. Paul gets sarcastic in verse 36. Apparently, there was some arrogance on the part of the Corinthian believers. So he says, well, or was it from you that the Word of God came? Are you the ones that originated the Word of God? Or did it just get to you and nobody else? I think you need to hear the sarcasm in his voice when he says that. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, then he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing are the command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, then he's not to be recognized. If someone says, I don't have responsibility to be under the authority of Scripture, then you are not to give that person any recognition. You're not to listen to them. You're not to hear what they have to say. If anyone presumes to speak before the congregation and thinks that they are not subject to the Scriptures, then they are to be ignored. And then Paul comes to the conclusion that sums it up and really comes back to where he began this section. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Our worship, the worship of the church, is to be orderly and decent and according to scriptural principles. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you speak to us. I thank you that you reveal your will to us. And Father, I believe and I confess that your word is true. And I'm confident that every word you've spoken is reliable. And while I have great confidence in the truth, in the authority, and the reliability of your word, I have less confidence in my understanding of all things. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us together wisdom as we seek to understand, as we seek to apply the truth, and as we seek to live out the faith together. Father, grant us your mind. Grant us your heart. Grant us that as we seek to apply the truth of the Scripture in the way that we worship and what goes on in worship, may we err on the side of love and compassion for one another. May we err on the side of graciousness and understanding with each other and our weakness. And may we together seek to better understand, to better know, and to more faithfully live the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.